Okay, this is week two, class two, worship in spirit and in truth. Moving right along here. We've closed off the last session talking about how that nothing in Scripture shows that the presence of God will be produced in the same way that worship can produce the presence of God. Now, the very thing that the devil used to do, it has been turned against him. The ministry and the service of praise and worship is now fixed and established in the nature of all Christians. Through praise and worship, we can release an anointed covering. Now, the type and shadow of this, 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Go ahead and turn over there. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. And we'll just look at verses 13 and 14. It came even to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals, and instruments of music, and praised the Lord, saying, "For He is good, for His mercy endureth forever," that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. Now this again is like a type and a shadow of what we can do. The very thing that Satan used to do, we now can produce. Now here's what's interesting. The magnitude of God's presence that was produced here in 2 Chronicles can be even greater for us today because we have what they didn't have. We have God's nature on the inside of us. So through our praise and worship, we can produce... Now, again, I'm not saying we're going to have a cloud come into our buildings, okay? Now, that can happen. I'm not saying it won't happen. But I'm not trying to tell you that that's going to happen in every church. But His presence can be so heavy. Whether you see a cloud or not, that's not important. His presence can be so heavy in a church service that people literally don't even want to stand, let alone can they or can't they. They don't want to stand. They just have this sense of awe that, you know, being in the presence of God, and they go down to their to their knees. And you'll notice in this verse, it wasn't just the singers, it was the musicians as well. Now, let me digress here just for a moment. I don't know if this will come up again later on or not, so I need to take advantage of this. One of the things that seems to be a problem in many churches has to do with musicians. They play, but they do not worship. And too many times you will have musicians, their goal is to... maybe not perform to draw attention to themselves. I mean, it could be that. But maybe it's just simply to play the music set before them so that people can sing. And they follow the leader. They do the, you know, the repeats and all this other kind of stuff like they're supposed to. Well, it's good to have the skill and ability to proficiently play an instrument. But the goal is to worship the Lord on the instrument, not simply to play. And if you'll notice again in this passage, it was the singers and the musicians together worshiping and praising the Lord. Likewise, in our services today, musicians need to be instructed to praise the Lord as opposed to playing to the Lord. Anybody can play an instrument. And I know of situations where churches that preach you must be born again and even acknowledge being filled with the Holy Spirit and all that, have hired professional musicians to come in for their various like the Christmas or their Easter cantatas or whatever. You know, you can have your own opinion on something like that, but I cannot justify spending God's money to hire people that maybe aren't even born again just so you have something that sounds good for people at a holiday. How in the world can you justify that before God? I know this kind of thing steps on toes. I know some people take issue with that. But you see, the goal is not professionalism. The goal is praise and worship. That's what we're after. And quite frankly, speaking as a pastor, I would rather sing to recorded music than simply have a lot of good quality musicians who can play well but are not worshiping the Lord. I would rather sit them all down. Same thing with singers. I would rather sit them all down until they learn to praise and worship the Lord and just sing to recorded music. I don't have a problem with that. And it's an issue in the body of Christ when all you're looking for is someone to perform or someone to fill in. Well, we need musicians. We need this. Well, we need a drummer. We need a bass player. We need a guitar. Need a piano. Need an organist. Need a this. Need a that. Hey, look in the classified ads on Sundays. And every now and then you're going to find ads, organist needed, pianist needed at such and such church. You know, call so and so. I mean, if you put an ad like that in the paper, you better be sure God told you to put that ad in the paper, because you don't know who's going to try and get that job. There have been ads in the paper before for worship leaders in churches. And again, you have no idea the kind of people that are going to apply for this. And here's the thing about it. Again, I would rather sing to recorded music than just hire somebody who can do something to lead people to sing songs. Again, we're talking about praising and worshiping the Lord. And when that is the focus, then you're not going to be as concerned about what you have and don't have as far as musicians are concerned. I can remember first church I pastored, we started off with musicians. And the person that played the organ for us, piano, they told me when we first went in, Kathy and I first went there, they said, "Now, we already know we're leaving this church. It's not because of you. It's just this is something we've been praying about for some time now. So we just want you to know ahead of time that we're going to be leaving." And no problem. You know, if that's what God's telling you to do, then you do what God tells you to do. So they were there for a while, then they left. Then we had somebody else play. And then that person left. And for about a year and a half, I don't remember the exact time, but it was at least a year, I guess, we sang a cappella. And I'll tell you what, that's a challenge. Especially when you're the one doing the leading. And I can remember the first Sunday, no musicians. You know, what are you going to do? Well, you just do it. And so just stood up and just, okay, everybody stand. Let's just, praise the Lord today. And I just started singing. And then, Kathy was doing the overhead so the words would be flashed on the wall. Just did it. And just, went from one song to the other, just did it. And you know what? We had some good worship because we were focusing on the Lord. Now, I can't speak for everybody in the church, but I can say that we were trying our best to get everybody directed on the Lord, to forget about the fact that we don't have music and we don't have musicians and all this. Let's worship the Lord. And we did. And then later on, we started singing to recorded music. It was awesome. In fact, we sing to recorded music just about every Wednesday night at the church now. And it's powerful, some of the praise and worship. And you're going to get to experience that because, like I said, in at least one of our class sessions, we're going to take some time in that session for actual praise and worship. Maybe two of the sessions, and it will be to recorded music. And you're going to get to experience this. And the only thing that will keep you from experiencing an encounter with God is if you don't do it. It's very simple. Because I'm going to, and I'm going to have an experience with God, and it's going to be wonderful. And I'm looking for, we're going to put it into practice. Hallelujah. And so musicians need to learn how to praise and worship the Lord on their instrument. Now, through praise and worship, we can, again, this is a type and shadow here in 2 Chronicles 5, we can release an anointed covering, if you will. And it's not that we in and of ourselves are so good that we can do this. It's because we're allowing ourselves to be, a conduit of God's presence to flow through us and to fill the place where we're praising Him and worshiping Him. I turn over into 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Again, we're still talking about the fact that praise and worship, it's a type of weapon that we can use against the enemy. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, in verse 1 it says, "It came to pass after this also that the children of Moab, and the children of Ammon, and with them other besides the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, There cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side Syria, and behold, they be in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi." And so Jehoshaphat hears this. And look at verse 3. It says, "And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah." Now, here's what's interesting. He did not try to come up with an answer himself. He went to God. The reason he went to God was because he knew he didn't have a chance. He said, how do you know that? Because if he had had an army twice the size of the invaders, odds are, he'd have just told everybody, grab your weapon, boys, let's go. Just take them out. And so he knew, it says here that he feared, he knew that they were in trouble. So here come these armies. They're marching. They're coming. He knows it. They're going to arrive any day now. So he goes before the Lord and he says, okay, Lord, look, I need some direction here. What are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to handle this? Now pick the story up in verse 14. Then upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. Now stop right there. And I didn't mark this, but I'm going to point something out. This guy Asaph was a worship leader. Now, if you go through the Psalms, depending upon how your Bible is written, every now and then you'll see something like at the beginning of a chapter, it would say like a Psalm of Asaph. Okay? Asaph, David isn't, this surprises a lot of people, David did not write all the Psalms that are in Psalms. He didn't write all of them. And so this Asaph, he wrote some of what's in the book of Psalms. And it says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon this man, this Jahaziel, and he said, hearken ye, all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou, King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and ye shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high. And they rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, and that should praise the beauty of holiness, as they went out before the army, and to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, everyone helped to destroy another. And when Judah came toward the watchtower in the wilderness, they looked unto the multitude, and behold, they were dead bodies, fallen to the earth, and none escaped. And when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil of them, they found among them in abundance both riches with the dead bodies and precious jewels, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days in gathering of the spoil. It was so much. What I can figure out is why armies were carrying that much stuff with them. Nevertheless, back up and look at this. First off, in verse 15, they get the word of the Lord, and the Lord says, it's not your battle, the battle is God's. So therefore, if you're going to fight, if it's not your battle, if it's God's battle, then you need to use God's weapons. Remember, now this is kind of prophetical, really. In the Bible, it talks about the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Okay? All right, he says, look, the battle is not yours, it's God's. Therefore, you're going to do something that God would have you do. And it's not going to make any sense to you, but it's going to make sense to God. And you're going to win. He says right in here, you're going to win. Well, in verses 18 through 21, it talks about that they were praising the Lord. They were worshiping the Lord. It says that they were singing. And in verse 21, it says that they were singing, you know, praise the Lord for his mercy endureth forever. And it says right here in verse 21 that the singers, they were praising the beauty of holiness as they went before the army, singing, "Praise the Lord, His mercy endureth forever." They were before the army. They were in front of the soldiers. And what if you'd been a soldier? I mean, some of you guys have been in the military before. You know, what if the general had come in and said, "Now look, guys, we've got to engage our dear friend Saddam. But here's how we're going to do it. All you with the guns and the tanks and the bazookas and everything, you just stand here and wait till the army band goes before you." And then here they come, the army band. You know, the trumpeters and the tubas and, you know, the drums. And they're all in front of you. Now, what are you going to think? If you're the guy that's trained to fight, you don't want these goofy musicians and singers in front of you. Because in your mind, that's a sure way to get whooped. You won't be able to see the enemy coming at you. You won't understand where they're crouching down. I mean, all that kind of stuff. That makes no sense to the mindset. But it makes a whole lot of sense to God. Because remember, back in Chronicles chapter 5, 2 Chronicles chapter 5, the praise, the worship, the glory of God, all right? Here these singers and these worshipers are going forward. And even though some of those, you know, veteran soldiers may not have understood this, it was what God wanted done. And besides this, the king said, "We're going to do it." So they had to stand back and wait while the musicians and singers, the worshipers, the praisers, they go forward, they go first. And the army, the soldiers, they're going in behind them. In the natural, surefire defeat. But God said, "The battle's not yours, it's mine. And this is how we're going to fight it." So they go forth and they begin to praise the Lord. Now in verses 22 and 23, this is incredible. The armies that had gathered together to fight Israel, to kill them, turn on each other. And it says that the soldiers of Ammon and Moab, they turned against, in verse 23 it says, the inhabitants of Mount Seir. And then after they'd killed all of them, they turned on each other. And it says, when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, everyone helped to destroy another. Can you imagine the insanity that reigned in this? Now, you've got to understand, when they first showed up, it was not their intention to do this. Their intention was to do this to Israel. But instead, as the singers and the praisers are praising and they're worshiping, it says, as they were singing, the Lord set ambushments. Now, quite frankly, you can look those words up in the Hebrew and get a definition, but it's still difficult to come up with a good image as to exactly what happened. So I don't know exactly what happened. Other than the praise and the worship created an atmosphere of confusion in the camp of the enemy to where they no longer could think straight. And instead of killing people they came to kill, they turned on each other and started killing each other. Now, if you could have asked them, "Why are you doing this?" they couldn't have answered you. They couldn't have given you a good explanation other than, "Well, he started it." You know how little kids do. They couldn't have given you a good answer. But there they are, hacking and chopping and stabbing and gouging and dead people everywhere. Everywhere. And now here's what's interesting. It says at the end of verse 23, everyone helped to destroy another. I mean, in my mind, I'm thinking there had to at least been one person left standing. I mean, they're killing each other. Unless, you know, the one guy, the last two standing, he gets stabbed, and his last act is to stab the other one, and boom, down they go. Nevertheless, we have scads of dead people all over the place. And here come the singers, and the praisers, and the worshipers with the army in behind, and they walk up and they see this. Now, I don't know, but what it might have been the first time that those, you know, the choir had ever seen dead bodies. Now, the army, they're used to this kind of thing. But now here come the praisers and the worshipers. They're having a good time worshiping the Lord. They come up over the hill and they see, you know, blood and guts and heads and arms all over the place. They might have got a little sick at that. Then the army comes up and they see all this. It's like, "Oh, man, check this out." It's like, wow, we can't keep you guys around here, choir. You do a good job. And so, confusion filled the minds of the enemy and their plans were confounded. Don't ever forget this. This is a message to the body of Christ. When you begin to praise and you begin to worship, and I cannot give you the ABC formula for this, but when you begin to praise and you begin to worship, plans that the enemy has for your destruction begin to be pushed aside. Confusion is released into the camp of the enemy. And I have heard many testimonies of people that were facing almost impossible situations. They had no idea what to do, no idea how they're going to win, no idea, you know, what direction to take, or, you know, this thing is going to destroy me, or whatever it would be. Praising, worshiping, praising God, and the whole thing turned around. They've been praying. In fact, that's even happened with me. Face things and praying about it. You know, it's like, you know, I can't get any answer. So just start praising. Just start worshiping. Worshiping and praising. Whole thing turned around. The whole thing changed. All the circumstances completely changed. In fact, you can do this and you can see people begin to change. It's like, it's like they just changed their mind all of a sudden. No, they didn't. Here's what happened. The enemy that was working his plan on their minds was driven away by your praise and worship, so that now their minds are lining up with what God's wanting to do. And here's what's amazing. This can happen even when you're dealing with lost people. The demonic powers that are working to influence lost people to come against you can be driven away through your praise and your worship. You can create confusion in the plans of the enemy so that you end up having favor in the sight or in the minds of the people that you're dealing with. This is so key for the body of Christ. This is so important to remember, this aspect of praise and worship. Well, in verse 24, the enemy was devastated. And in verse 25, all this wealth, the wealth that the enemy had hoarded became the possession of Israel. Is there a message in this or what? The wealth that the enemy had hoarded became the possession of Israel. How many of you are facing financial struggles? Well, probably some of you in this room, probably many of you listening to this by tape. Is it possible that all of your prayers have been heard and that God has released the answer, but that the enemy is interfering with the answer becoming a manifest reality in your life? And the key to seeing the breakthrough is your praise and worship? Is that possible? Well, yeah, it's possible. Am I telling you definitely that's what it is for each person? No, but I'm telling you it's possible. And besides that, how could it hurt? How could it hurt to begin to praise Him and to begin to worship Him? Look over in Acts chapter 16. Very familiar story. Paul and Silas. They're in the region of Philippi, Macedonia. And verse 16 talks about a damsel that was possessed with a spirit of divination, met them, and brought her master as much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." Now let me stop. Let's just kind of stop for a moment. Based on what this little girl was saying in verse 17, was she saying anything wrong? Was she saying anything incorrect? No. She was saying, it was truth, right? But there was something in the way that she was saying it. Either it was a sarcastic or mocking way or whatever, but it was truth. Now let me just interject this. Remember earlier how we talked about, well, not tonight, but last week, how we talked about that in the midst of praise and worship, it helps to silence the lips of the enemy. Your praise and worship will help you to silence the lips of the enemy, even when the enemy appears to be speaking truth. Now, here's why this is important. Because prophetically, in Scripture, The closer we get to the return of the Lord, more and more false prophets are going to arise. And the Bible says that if it's possible, these false prophets are going to deceive the very elect. Meaning, it doesn't mean that it's impossible. What it means is that if there is a way for a person to be deceived, if there's like a gap in their spiritual armor, so to speak, that can cause them to be deceived into believing something that's wrong, these false prophets are going to deceive these people. When Jesus was presenting that prophecy, he was saying, there are people, the very elect, they're going to be deceived into turning away from me and following a false prophet. That can't happen unless the false prophet is saying something that sounds right. Now, there was a devil moving on this girl. Her words were true. Paul and Silas were servants of the Most High God, and they were there to tell the people the way of salvation. But the way that she was saying it, it needed to be dealt with. And here's the thing about it. Even if it wasn't in a mocking way, she was saying truth. However, the fact that she was speaking truth along with all of the way, she was being influenced by demonic powers. So here's the thing. Demonic powers are using her to deceive people. And she's making money for her masters. So here come Paul and Silas. What would be the best way to try and legitimize what that girl is doing? Get her to say something that they are saying. Because if it appears to people that what she says is the same thing that they are saying, the deception is going to have a greater impact on the people in that city. But notice, she didn't say anything about the way of salvation. She said something about the messengers. In other words, she wasn't proclaiming the gospel. She was simply saying, well, these are servants of the Most High God sent to show us the way of salvation. So people hear this, it's like, oh, okay, well, we can listen to them. And why golly, listen to what they say. They tell us they're servants of the Most High God sent to show us the way of salvation. Exactly what she said. Boy, she really must have inroads to the Most High God to know who is and is not His servant. Well, it'd just be a matter of time before that devil would start speaking through her or telling, influencing her to say, my masters are also servants of the Most High. Can you see how this process works? See, Satan, if he is really going to work hard, just think about even Islam, the message in that. They say that they're talking about the same God, are they not? Well, we know better than that. But the only way the devil can really mess a lot of people up, especially people in the body of Christ, is to try to blend in his deception and his lies with an element of truth so it sounds good to people. But unless we spend time, again, with the Holy Ghost, we're not going to really be able to determine. But our praise and our worship can create an atmosphere that makes it difficult for these lies to be perpetrated. So anyway, this girl comes along and finally, you know, Paul turns around and he says, come out in the name of Jesus. What did that say to the people around? It said, we are the servants of the Most High God. She's not, and neither are her masters. Because we cast, if what she operated by was the Most High God, we couldn't cast anything out of her. You see what I'm saying? So they cast that thing out. And everybody's, ooh and ah. Well, it creates a big uproar. And Paul and Silas get arrested. And they get thrown into jail. They get beaten and whipped. And if you look in verse 24, it says, who, having received such a charge, thrust him, talking about the jailer, into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And the prisoners heard them. Okay, that means this was not that silent stuff. Okay? And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. Think about this. Two men, I don't know how many prisoners were in there, two men praised the Lord, worshiped the Lord, and the presence of God filled that place to the point The foundations were shaken. The bands were loosed. Not just Paul and Silas, but everybody was set free. Praise and worship can free a person from bondage. Not just you, but the people around you can be set free. See, here's one thing about a key in praise and worship. If you can get a church turned on to praise and worship, you can bring people in that need a healing, and the healing can manifest in the midst of the praise and worship. Nobody pray for them, because the presence of God can become so heavy. But the key has to be people praising and worshiping, not just singing songs. Praising and worshiping from your heart. Releasing worship in spirit and in truth. The presence of God can become so powerful that no matter what it is that you're facing, you can be set free. We're going to be talking about that in a little more detail a little bit later on here, I think even tonight. Turn back over to Psalm 149. Psalm 149, it says, "Praise ye the Lord, sing unto the Lord a new song." Now let me just stop right here. Sing unto the Lord a new song. And give you kind of a foreshadow of what we'll be covering a little bit next week. When he's talking here about singing unto the Lord a new song, one way to look at that is when you are not following the words in the hymn book, you're not following the words that are projected on the wall or on the screen, you are singing out of your spirit. You are releasing out of you a new song. You're just praising the Lord. Now, at our church, we've coined a phrase. We call it free worship. In other words, we take away the cue cards and we're giving you the opportunity to just pour out your heart in song unto the Lord. And he says, "Praise ye the Lord. Sing unto the Lord a new song and praise and his praise in the congregation of the saints. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto him in the timbrel and harp. For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people, and he will beautify the meek with salvation." Now let's stop right here for just a moment. Notice where it talks about praise his name in the dance and sing praises unto him, the timbrel and the harp. In other words, what we're starting to see, and this is, there are other instruments mentioned, like Psalm 150, there are instruments mentioned. Where did the instruments start? Or where were they first referred to? In heaven. Remember? Lucifer? Okay, now, who has been given the honor and the privilege of utilizing the instruments to worship the Lord? It's us. That responsibility and that privilege and honor has now been given unto us. He no longer has it. He knows what it once produced. That's why he fights so hard to keep us from doing it. That tells you right there why he's gotten some groups to take instruments out of their church. It's because he does not want them to even have the chance, he's hoping, to replicate what he was able to produce in the very presence of God. So if I can get them to take the instruments out, at least I've got that much out of the way. Well, it goes on here and says, "Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and the nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honor have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord." Now, we talked a little bit about this before, but in this passage, it's symbolic of spiritual warfare, the kind that we see back over in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 12. We won't turn to it, but this is a prophetical type of statement. Because in Ephesians, it talks about the spiritual warfare that's taking on. Well, here in Psalm 149, he's cluing us in to a way of warring this warfare and throwing down, or rather overthrowing, the spiritual powers of the enemy. And notice in the end here, verse 9, it says, "This honor have all his saints." In other words, God has given to us the honor and the ability to bind the devil. Notice in here, it talks about in verse 8, it says, "to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron." Now again, this is symbolism for us, prophetical symbolism. So just think of it like this. In the realm of the spirit, let your imagination kind of go wild. You know, you got powers, principalities, spiritual wickedness in high places and all these kind of things. And they're working against you, working against your kids, working against your husband, your wife, your parents. They're working against your church. They're working against this. And this. They're really doing everything they can to trash your life. All right? In the midst of it, no matter what your emotions tell you, you begin to praise the Lord. You begin to worship Him. And you even tell Him, say, God, I don't understand all of this. I mean, my emotions are frazzled. I'm frustrated. You know, and I feel bad and depressed and defeated and all this. But I'm going to praise You anyway. I mean, you know, even though I'm not there with Paul and Silas, I almost feel like I've been whooped like Paul and Silas. But I'm going to praise You anyway. I worship You. I praise You, Jesus. I glorify You. I honor You, Jesus. I magnify You. Now, in your mind, imagine that as you do this, you are wrapping chains and fetters of iron around the demonic powers that have been attacking your family and attacking your church and attacking your health, attacking your finances, whatever it would be. Think in terms that as I begin to praise the Lord, and if it helps you, if it encourages you to do this, then in your mind, develop the image that demons are being bound up in chains as you're worshiping the Lord. And think in terms, you know, there in Acts chapter 16 where it talked about how that they were, you know, their feet were bound and all this other. Well, it's like they were bound to the wall. In other words, they couldn't get away. Think in terms of shackles and the shackles being attached to a chain and the chain being attached to a wall. You know, you can only go so far. All right, in your mind, imagine that you're shackling and binding demonic powers like that, and they're trying to get to you, but they can't because you've got them chained up with your praise and with your worship. And when you begin to do this, you begin to see their hands pull off of the things that they're trying to do in your life, and you begin to see people walk free from the bondages that they've been in. We're going to see this in even greater detail later on. But this is telling us here that God has given to us, the body of Christ, He has released to us the ability and the honor of being able to do this. I've heard people pray things like, oh God, please get the devil off my back. Oh God, please do something. Tell the devil to stop. And God says, well, wait a minute. Do you not understand in my word? I've given that honor to you. I've given that ability to you. It, just start praising me. Just start worshiping. Oh, but God, that doesn't make any sense. Why the devil? He's coming at me from all sides. Oh, you mean just like the armies were coming at Jehoshaphat? What did they do? Well, they praised and they worshiped. Okay, so why aren't you doing the same? Because I want you to get the devil off my back. And God says, look, if you will begin to praise and you will begin to worship, it will release an anointed atmosphere that will bind the enemy and enable you to deal with this thing and enable you to overcome this thing. You don't have to... Remember, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're mighty through God. So praise and worship is absolutely a weapon, a spiritual type weapon that we can use against the enemy. Now let's talk about worship and provision here in your outline. Remember one of the words for worship in the Greek, it's the word proskuneo, and it means to kiss, to adore, to show obeisance, to fall prostrate before somebody. Now this word proskuneo is translated as worship or worshiped 54 times in the New Testament. Now, it's a word that's also used to imply romancing another person, especially a spouse romancing a spouse, husband, wife, husband. Now, this word literally presents the image that worship is a form of romancing God. Now, I don't know, some people could say, well, that sounds gross, Brother Martin, romancing God. Well, now, I don't know what other word to come up with. That's the image that this word is presenting. It's a form of romancing God or bestowing and demonstrating love. Now think about this. We all want God's presence and we all want His blessings. Correct? All right. What does God want? John 4, 23 and 24. Those that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The Father seeketh such to worship Him. So we want His presence and we want His blessings. He wants the worship, or He wants the romance. Now, this is analogous to the husband-wife relationship. Now, think with me for a moment. The husband wants the blessings, right? The wife wants the romance, right? So if the husband gives the wife the romance, there's a good chance the husband's going to get the blessings. Are you with me? Yes, Brother Martin, we are with you. Do you see what I'm saying? All right, now, in Psalm 22, verse 3, we've already looked at this. It talks about the fact that God inhabits our praises, and we saw what that represents. In the simplest form, it implies, you know, God taking a chair and setting it down right in the middle of a group of people who are worshiping Him, or one-on-one with whoever is worshiping Him. Now, since God inhabits our praises, what this means is that everything He is also inhabits our praises. Because you cannot separate God from who and what He is. For example, the Bible says that God is love. You cannot separate Him from love. So when you begin to praise and worship Him and God shows up and His presence begins to fill that place, everything He is there, right there. Now look at this. In Judges chapter 6, verse 24, Jehovah Shalom, He's the God of peace. What that means is you begin to praise and worship the Lord, peace inhabits the praises of God's people. Genesis 22, verse 14, Jehovah Jireh, He is provider or He is provision. You begin to praise Him and you begin to worship Him. And the provider is in the presence of the praises. You say, but I don't understand, Brother Martin, how, you know, I need money. You saying that money is going to materialize when I worship the Lord? No, I'm not saying money is going to materialize when you worship the Lord. But what can happen is this, money or praises and worship can tear down the strongholds of the enemy that have been hindering the flow of money into your life. And you can see money. Listen, I've heard unbelievable stories about people that needed a financial breakthrough, and all they did was praise and worship the Lord. And within a matter of hours or a day or two, they had more than what they need come in, and they were delivered from that financial situation. In Exodus chapter 17, verse 15, Jehovah Nissi. That means Jehovah, He is my banner, or He is my protection. Think about this. Protection inhabits the praises of His people. Exodus 15, verse 25, and Isaiah 53, verse 5. Jehovah Rapha, or healing, inhabits the praises of God's people. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 and verse 16. God is love. Love inhabits the praises of His people. 1 Peter 5, 10. He's the God of all grace. Grace inhabits the praises of God's people. Isaiah 35, 2. He's the God of glory. Glory inhabits the praises of God's people. Habakkuk 3, 19. He's the God of strength. Strength inhabits the praises of God's people. Isaiah 59, verse 9. He is a defense. Psalm 116, God is merciful. Psalm 62, verse 7, God is salvation. Isaiah 35, 10, He's the God of joy. In other words, everything you could possibly need inhabits the praises and the worship of the people of God. When you begin to worship Him and you need joy, you're going to get joy. When you need peace, you're going to get peace. No matter what it is, He brings with Him everything that is a part of His very being, that is a part of His very character. You can't separate Him from who and what He is. So when you begin to worship Him and His presence begins to fill that place, everything that you need is right there. This is one of the reasons why praise and worship is so absolutely vital to the life of a believer and to the life of an entire church. Churches that don't praise, churches that don't worship, they do not have the presence of God, and they do not the way that they could have, and they do not have everything that God can be to them. Listen, I can tell you right now, you get a church turned on to praise and worship, and you know what? You're going to start eliminating problems in the church. Because the demonic powers that are working to lead people toward gossip, toward strife, toward division, those demonic powers are going to be driven out by the power of your praise and your worship. And you can bring that unity, you can foster that fellowship within the church, and people will start walking together and sitting together and fellowshipping together that used to, maybe they really didn't even like each other. But because the demonic powers influencing these things are driven out by the praise and the worship, it brings unity within the church. And I'm telling you, one of the best ways to develop a strong, strong church in the Lord is to lead that church congregation into praising and worshiping Jesus. Make it a praising church. Make it a worshiping church. When you do that, other things will begin to start to fall into place, especially in that area of unity. Well, listen, let's go ahead and take about 5 minutes. Come back. We'll finish up for this evening.